G'day, how are you, Stick? We had dinner together last night. So it was really good to catch up with him. And I'm feeling a little bit cheeky this morning. I've got a word of the Lord for you.
Good.
I've got a word for you. Would you like to hold that? And when it comes from God's word, it's always the word of the Lord, isn't it? I thought it's the Reader's Digest of what you're trying to get through to us. And it's Psalm 81. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. That's us blokes, isn't it? If my people would but listen to me, if they would follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, that I would satisfy you. And that little verse says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. That's a picture of a baby bird in a nest. Little scraggy bit of flesh with a beak. How helpless is that? And if it tries to feed itself, it'll just fall out, it'll die, you know, whatever. So it's vulnerable. And until we open our mouths like baby birds, it's in expectation for God to just come and fill us up. We'll be lost. And we'll be struggling. And our enemies will defeat us. So, you know, that's the Reader's Digest version, Pete. Okay. I love your work. Love your work. I want to pray for you because I just think it's touched many blokes this weekend. Thank you for Pete, Lord. Thank you that he's running the good race. Thank you, Lord, that he listens to you, that he chews over what you give him, and he gives it to us. So, Father, help us to open wide our mouths and let us be filled up with what Pete gives us this morning. So, Father, bless him and bless his ministry, bless his family, and provide all his needs, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. We'll be with you.
81, 10 to the end.
A freebie based on what Phil just said. When you listen to me, you get milk. When you go away and read the word for yourself, you get meat. You see, because I ruminate over the word, I eat the word, I chew the word, it goes around and around and around, and then you come and you suckle at my breast and you get what has come in me and goes out of me. But when you go and read the word for yourself, whether you understand it or not, and then you go and sit on the beach or you go into your room or you ask a question, you say, Holy Spirit, what the heck does that mean? You're getting meat. Don't ever let yourself think that because there's a fancy speaker who's eloquent with words that he's giving you meat and you go into your room or you go home and you only get milk. I'm giving you meat. You're just suckling on a hairy tit. Milk, thank you. Yeah, because I haven't gone and had my chest shaved. So, anyway, time is short. Time is short. Matthew 12:6. The theme of this Better Blokes is something better. Matthew 12:6. Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Take a couple of months and reflect on that one. But I can tell you, that's why they crucified him. If you're not a person who knows much about the Bible, the temple was so important to them. It became their idol. It became their source of identity. It became their national symbol in their capital. There was a special court for the Jews and the Jewish men. And then the Gentiles had to live and worship outside of that court. The women weren't allowed in there either. And Jesus comes along and says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than nationalism is here. Something greater than wanting Australia to be great is here. Jesus says, there's something better. There's something better than your big churches. There's something better than successful ministries. There's something better than the latest car. There's something better then whatever it is, we place our hope in. Now, many of you have heard this story before. Actually, before I go to the story, the magnificent process. You know, it's the process that gets us on our knees. It's the process that has us ringing another bloke. It's the process that has us going to the Word of God. It's the process that has us stopping all the things that we try and saying, God, I've tried everything. You're the only one left. That's why it's a magnificent process. It's a magnificent process. If God gave us a magnificent outcome straight away, it'd be dangerous for us. We wouldn't learn anything. We wouldn't grow. Do you know, I learned a lot over my years as running. And the reason when you're training for a marathon, you go on a long run, is because in the long run, you tear your muscle. So you tear the tiny little fibers on your muscle. And then they say for the next couple of days after your long run, you don't do anything. You recover. And the muscle rebuilds, and it rebuilds stronger. The tearing and the recovery and the rebuilding is what makes us stronger and enables us to go the distance. So you start off with 5Ks, and after a 6-month training program, you're doing your long run before a marathon, and you're doing 35Ks. And then you do your marathon, and you can't walk for a fortnight afterwards. But you're prepared. You know, there's a saying in running circles, and it says this: you cannot fudge a marathon. There's a whole lot of blokes who are trying to fudge life, because we're trying to leapfrog the magnificent process straight to the magnificent outcome. The picture. It's an oldie, but it's a goodie. The professor has this big jar in front of him, and it doesn't matter how you've heard it, there's so many different versions, and he gets 3 rocks, big rocks, and he places them into the jar. And then he says to the students, is the jar full? Of course, a couple of students say yes, most of them say no. So he gets some stones, and he pours the stones in, and he shakes the jar, and the stones fall around. And he says, now is the jar full? And well, they can see that it's chockers, so they say yes. So he gets some pebbles, and he puts them in, and he shakes it around and shakes it around, and they fall down and filter through. And he says, is the jar full? And they say yes. So he gets some sand, and he pours the sand in, and he shakes it, and he does this a couple of times, and he picks it up and bangs it down. It's right brim up to the top. And he says, is the jar full? And they all agree, well, finally, this time it is full. And then he gets a pitcher of water, and he pours the water in. And he says to the students at the end, he says, what's the point of this? And they say, the point is, you can always fit more in. And he says, no, that's not the point at all. He says, that's the problem. He says, the point is that unless you put those big rocks in first, you will never, ever get them in. It's a simple story. It's repeated so often. But the point I'm making with it today is this. As I've been asking the Holy Spirit, you know, what one great word of wisdom can I share with you before you go home? It's something that's so basic. The biggest rock is your identity as a son. I could give you 1,000 how-tos. And if you don't know that you're a son, you're going to default to wanting a magnificent outcome instead of journeying through the magnificent process. If you're in the middle of a process that you don't think is magnificent and you don't know your sonship, you'll be tempted to take a way out. And so sonship and identity is the foundation to absolutely everything in our life. What I'm about to say is true and not prideful, it's simply fact. I was the senior pastor of the largest worshipping Lutheran church in Australia. At one point, we had 600 people at worship on a Sunday. Had a staff, a ministry staff of 12, including part-timers, a volunteer team of over 100. We had 75 small groups. We had a primary school that's eventually gone to triple stream. We had a retirement village next door. We had to get special dispensation with our accounts because, this is talking donkeys years ago, we got over $500,000. Every year we had a stewardship campaign. One of the easiest parts of my job was to raise money for income because I just appealed to their consumer mentality and told them we needed to provide more staff so that they could come and suckle at our bosom. And they'd go, yeah, we'll do that. We'll give to that. Just don't ask us to do it for ourselves. I may sound a little bit cynical. 1 year before we ended up where we were, the Holy Spirit asked us to buy a house. That's another miraculous story. And we bought a house 20 minutes walk from Good Shepherd Para Vista, because that's where I was going to be till I retired. And then the Holy Spirit called us out. That's another story, how he did that, and one I haven't got time to go into here. We asked him, how will we live? And he said, I will look after you. We went out for dinner that night, and I had a list of 10 names, and I shared them with my wife, and she said, what are these? And I said, these are the people who we can go to, you know, if push comes to shove. And she said, I thought this morning God spoke to us and said, he'll look after us. I said, you're right. I went up and put the list on the fireplace. The Holy Spirit said to us over dinner that night, do not write a letter. Do not say anything to him. You get a prayer ministry letter from people. It's always the third paragraph where people say what they want. The first paragraph is, thank you for praying with us. The second paragraph is, God's doing great things. The third paragraph is, here's the bank details. And God said, Peter, I know how you are with words. I know how you are with people. You will not write a letter. You will not ask anyone for anything. And we've been living like this for all these years. But before we learned to live like this, there was one thing that needed to happen. And that's that I needed to be reseated. So you get a leaky tap and you turn the tap off a little bit tighter. And then it continues to drip, so you turn it off tighter. It continues to drip, so you turn it off so tight you can't turn it on again next time. So eventually you go down to the local and you buy a washer. And either you or a mate come and you put a washer on, and eventually it starts dripping again. And you realise, okay, we need to switch the mains off, take this whole little sucker out, and it needs to be reseated. There needs to be, something has gone wrong in the threading, and something needs, and so you've got this tool that goes in, and when it goes in and you listen to it, you can hear, oh, it's a nasty little sound, you can hear the little filings, not huge filings, just tiny little filings going. It's like a recalibration, but a bit different, as this tool resets it so that you can screw the tap thing on properly. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. So I had my last service in February of 2009 at Para Vista, and the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to go to any church service anywhere until I allow you to. Well, that was interesting. Thankfully, I was meeting with two blokes in my shed, which was a rumpus room that we, an old garage, which we turned into a rumpus room because we were going to have house church at our place. And the Holy Spirit said to us quite clearly, strong houses start in the homes of weak or new believers. Weak house churches start in the homes of strong or long-term believers. Oh, I wish you'd told us that before we spent the $5,000 doing up our rumpus room. But it became a great place. Just to explain that. Why? Because otherwise people will come and suckle on my booby rather than grow for themselves. So the last thing we want is to gather people around us. We're not a church that gathers. We gather to send. So here I am meeting with these blokes in my shed, and I'm getting the DTs. Not like you would have got, Dazza, but I'm getting the DTs because I haven't got a crowd to speak to. There's no one to boost my ego. There's no staff to meet with. There's no people to say, wow, that was really good, Pete. Also, the good side of it was there were no... anyway. And he was working on my identity, and that my identity had nothing to do with what I did. It's interesting when you look at names. You know, Turner is someone who used to turn. Schumacher is someone who used to fix shoes. Baker is someone who used to bake bread. And so a lot of our identity in our names comes from what we did. And the problem is that if you're unemployed, then you think, well, I don't have an identity. Or if I'm just a labourer and then I go to house church or small group or church or dinner party and there's a doctor there, we feel a less of a human being because I'm just a shovel pusher and someone else is a neurosurgeon. Oh, yeah. And then we start to work harder, as someone gave a testimony this morning. And we work longer. There's a brother of mine who's been here this weekend. We've had some deep sharing. He said, I went to the elective by Mark, and he said this. He said, I just came here to go to that elective. He said, because I've gone back from working 5 days a week to working 4 days a week. He said, it was only when I was sitting in Mark's elective that I realised that working 50 hours in 4 days isn't exactly taking a day off. The irony is that his wife stopped working 18 months ago so they could be on this journey together. He says, so here my wife is rattling around in our house at home while I'm off working 50 hours in 4 days. Why? It's an identity issue. And so I'd be reading my Bible and I'd be journaling. This is back in 2009. And I'd get a point from the scripture and I'd start journaling on it. And I'd go, wow, this is going to make a great sermon. I don't have anyone to preach it to. What's going on here? I never boasted that I was the pastor of a big church. That was, people would say, oh, you must be happy that you're the senior pastor at Paris. That never, honestly, I can tell you from my heart, that never meant anything to me. But using who I am and doing what I knew I was good at was the basis of my identity. And then one day I was reading Hebrews, which is the theme book that I've been using. Whether it means anything to you or not doesn't matter. Hebrews 5. I was reading this, and I'd read it dozens of times. As I said the other day, don't make a whole lot of sense out of a whole lot of Hebrews, but I know the major things. And here I was reading from the beginning, every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. One doesn't presume to take this honour, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. In other words, the Jewish religion was based on a sacrificial system that had a high priest who used to offer sins on behalf of the people, but not only on behalf of them, on behalf of himself, because he also was a fallible human. That's what it's now comparing Jesus with. So verse 5, this is the bit that the Holy Spirit spoke to me through. So it's shut. So also, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now forget about the Melchizedek stuff. Here's what the Holy Spirit showed me back then. I just had an aha moment. I've had the order the wrong way round. I put verse 6 before verse 5 in my life. If I'm a good priest, if I'm a good husband, if I'm a good father, if I'm a good preacher, if I'm a good leader, if I'm a good communicator, if I'm a good writer, then I'll get stamped as potential candidate for being a son. Do you hear what I'm saying? The lie I was believing is that sonship was something that was credited to me because of something I brought to the table. Because I can do this, because I'm faithful here, because I'm doing what I've been called to do, then God can consider me a son. And he says, no, look at Jesus. From before time and space were created, Jesus, you've been my boy. You live in my heartbeat. You're connected with me. You and me breathe the same breath. And at a point in human history, the Father said, Son, and the Holy Spirit was in agreement, I want you to come and begin a priestly work of reconciling people to me by being the sacrifice that will never have to be repeated. And Jesus says, because you're a faithful dad and because you'll bring me through out of the sonship that I enjoy and appreciate with you, I will now go and do the task you've given me to do. Identity comes before doing. You may be the best farmer in the world, but that's not your identity. You may give brilliant cover drives. You may kick fantastic goals. You may drive the ball straight down the middle 90% of the time. No, no one does that. whatever it is you're good at, that's not the source of your identity. Is it bad? No. Does that mean we bludge? No. But we don't do a good job in order to earn something. You can never earn what you've already got. You can never buy what you've already been given. You can never win what already has been credited to your account. Sonship, identity, is what Father has already placed in you. You know, the joy of the gospel is not in getting God to love us, but it's relaxing into the love that he already has for us. Those who grew up abused or neglected, and there are a few of you in this room, you have a hard time realizing that, because love was twisted. If love ever existed, it was perverted, or it had catches, it had caveats, or you were hugged one day and you were slugged the next day. And so this whole thing of having a love that is that is unmerited and that is credited to you is confusing. The rejection of your parents seems proof that that you were so flawed that you're unworthy of love. See, the lie that you've believed is that you were rejected because you're a bad person, not because your parents were faulty parents. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so we carry that across into our Christian thinking. When something goes wrong, we default to the thinking that says, this has gone wrong because I'm a bad person. The way to remedy this is either to cop out through substances, through performance, through work, or through taking my own life, rather than defaulting into a love that is so grand and so big that we assume it's too good to be true. And for those of you who didn't grow up in dysfunctional families, but perhaps grew up in church families and religious settings, we have as much trouble with this because we've been led to believe or misbelieve that our performance can somehow turn God's heart toward us. That going through a liturgy, going through a ritual, doing the right thing, being a good person, having an outward veneer, we fall victim to the same lie. You can't earn what you already have. You're loved no less today than when the Father conceived you in his heart before you were born. Can I say that one more time? You are loved no more today than you were when Father conceived you in his heart before you were born. One more time. You are loved no less today than when the Father conceived you in his heart before you were born. That is the gospel, the good news, the Father heart of God. Believe it or not, the Father of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one who sent Jesus, the one who gives the Holy Spirit, who is called the promise of the Father, is your loving dad. And you have the choice to run from that love, or you have the choice to run to that love and embrace it even as it embraces you. Here's the thing about love. Love offers a door. It never forces a way. Jesus says, I'm the gate. He says, I'm the door. He doesn't say, I'm the bulldozer. And blokes, that means we can't bulldoze others, but we can show them the gate. And because they too are sheep, they'll sometimes do what sheep do. So, how does this living in your identity change things? Well, something interesting happened. I wasn't preaching, I wasn't teaching, and the senior pastor of Clovercrest Baptist Church, which was bigger than Good Shepherd Para Vista, it was the big church in the area, he left. And in the Baptist system at the time, the administrator, who was the staff member, he was like the chief business administrator of the church, he was given responsibility for being senior pastor in the interim. He's an introvert, doesn't have many public communication skills, and he came and saw me. We knew each other. He rang me up and he wanted to take me for coffee. He came and he said, Peter, we know that you're no longer senior pastor at Para Vista. You know, we love you. He says, we need you. to come and be senior pastor in the interim at Clovercrest Baptist. Well, it was about time. Someone recognised that Para Vista was just a stepping stone to other things. And I entertained it for about 2 minutes. Why? Because there was a magnificent process going on in me that had already showed me the lie of living an identity that's formed by doing. And so I said to him, Mark, I won't do that. But I will meet with you as many times as you want, wherever you want, and I will get you through. And so once a week, sometimes twice a week, sometimes three times on the phone, Mark and I met in a cafe, and most of the time I just sat there, believe it, this was true, I just sat there going, yep, no, I think that's right, yep, I didn't say a whole lot because he had it. He just needed someone to believe that he had it. In other words, my identity... He already had it in him. He just needed someone to bring out. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament, going down a rabbit hole, in Exodus, when the Hebrews are forbidden to give birth, and that doesn't matter. Anyway, there's a passage in there that says the Hebrew midwives said, we can't help it because these ladies are so fertile that their babies just and their babies are healthy. They just come out so quickly. You know, you and I are midwives in the life of other people. Now, you may be blokes, but you're midwives. What does a midwife do? When someone else gets pregnant, not you, and not you getting them pregnant, when someone else gets pregnant, they need a midwife. And a midwife simply helps them journey to the point where they are going to give birth. You don't give birth. It's impossible for you to give birth to someone else's baby. So blokes, when you get alongside of other blokes, stop trying to give birth to something that's inside them. It's not about you anymore. It's about that person. Just imagine if someone, a pregnant woman comes and sees the midwife, and for 50 minutes the midwife tells this pregnant woman all about her birth experiences. Oh, what a hopeless midwife. This poor lady hasn't given birth to a kid before. You've had your chance. You go and tell your friends, I've come to tell you my story. And so this person, you know, teaches them about how to breathe and blood pressure and what to eat and gestational diabetes and what they can expect. And then the lady gives birth, cheered on by the midwife. When that baby comes out, I don't know if they still do it these days, the midwife may hold the kid for about 20 seconds, give them a vitamin K injection, and straight away, as quickly as they can, gives the baby back to the mother. The midwife doesn't say thank you very much and take the baby and go home. Again, that's ludicrous. But you're smart people, translate it into how you relate to people. See, what I am doing here is atypical. This isn't the norm. I'm speaking publicly because I've been engaged to speak publicly. This isn't how we do ministry. This is not how I do ministry with people. This is not how I engage one-on-one. Well, maybe. Anyway. This is not being a midwife. As I said before, this is milking time, not meat-eating time. And so thank you for that distraction. But it leads me into the next thing. Well, I can't remember what it was I said.
You believe in this guy and you're empowered him. We're not doing it. We're not empowering our people to do what they know they can do.
Well, next time you ask me to say something, tell me what it is you want me to say. Good. So. Thank you. Whenever you're Whenever your identity is given, it will be tested. So I was just discovering my identity as a son, and along comes this bloke and says, "We want you to be senior pastor in the interim at Clovercrest Baptist." Jesus, hears the Holy Spirit say, the Heavenly Father say, "You are my son, pride and joy of my life, and I love you," when he's baptized. He doesn't say, "You're going to be the saviour of the world." He doesn't say, "You're going to be the mediator between humans and me." He doesn't say, "You're going to be the initiator of a new covenant." He doesn't even say, "You're going to be the Messiah." He says, "You're my son, and I love you. And I'm well pleased with you. I'm proud of you." And then he goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, and straight away the devil comes to him and he says, "If you are the Son of God." Not if you are the Messiah, because that's not what's at stake here. What's at stake is sonship. What's at stake is Jesus' identity. So here's Jesus, 40 days fasting. You know, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's hallucinating. The rounded rocks are looking like a loaf of bread. And the devil's coming and saying, "What kind of father have you got? You think he's a good father? Then why are you stuck in this wilderness? Call this a magnificent process? This is a dead end. Jesus, face it. Face it. He's ditched you. You're on your Pat Malone. You go home today, as someone said this morning at breakfast, and you walk in, you got to give someone a kiss and a cuddle, and you know, something innocent happens, a glass breaks and someone cusses and someone swears, someone cuts their foot, there's blood all over the place, and you think, just the same as when I left. What's happening? What's happening? Your identity that's been refounded and reseated this weekend is being put under pressure. How are you going to respond? John 13. Such a simple little verse. Jesus is already on his journey toward the cross. Are we getting John 13? Okay. It says there very simply, it says, "And Jesus, knowing where he had come from and knowing where he was going, took off his outer robe, put on a servant's towel, and began to wash his disciples' feet." Verse 3 or 4 or something. Down a bit. Down, other way. Back to the beginning. Okay. "And during supper," verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God." What's that mean? It means that Jesus knew his identity. Where had he come from? God. Not from nowhere, not from an accident, not from a rape, not from an unplanned pregnancy, not, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo, not some evolutionary theory, you know, just some gunk in the universe that happened to form itself together and happened to shape itself into you, and but by way of the monkeys or the apes' cage. And no, you know, we teach our kids evolutionary theory and then we've got to send them to the class on self-esteem. You know, don't think there's not a correlation between the two, because we haven't got a clue where we came from. We're just an accident. Where's my mate Sean? He was talking about John Smith. Two lines in John Smith's book, Us Aussies, where he talks about, you know, one song by Bob Dylan, one song by Joan Baez. You know, "We are orphans in a world of no tomorrows." What a great song. Not. Or another one, "The Titanic Sails at Dawn." What a pathetic social commentary. And so we're raising a generation of people who don't know where they've come from and they don't know where they're going. The big challenges before us aren't gender choice. It's that we don't know our identity. Please, this is just me and my opinion. Okay? I've got nothing against the odd tattoo. But when I see people plastered in tattoos, when I see earrings going down here, across here, across here, across here, and across there, and who knows where else, I see a person who doesn't really like themselves. I don't judge them. I'm not standing in judgment of them. I just realize that no one told them that "You are my son, you're my daughter, I love you and I'm well pleased with you. And so when we don't know where we've come from and we don't know where we're going, we are confused in the middle, and so we clutch at things to do in order to give us some sense, some hope of an identity. Here's the thing about identity, that when Jesus knew where he'd come from and he knew where he was going, what did it free him to do? The unthinkable. To wash his disciples' feet. Firstly, the person in the house hadn't done the appropriate greeting. Secondly, his disciples didn't fill the gap. Thirdly, when they saw Jesus doing it rather than receiving it from him, they were offended by it. Yeah. Isn't it interesting? When we see someone living securely in their identity and we don't, and we are not, we judge them, because it's the tall poppy syndrome in Australia. We tear people down to the level that I feel comfortable with because their security in their identity offends me because of the things I'm too weak or uncertain of or hurt from to face. So Jesus knew where he'd come from and he knows where he's going and he's able to serve. So you guys have had an experience this weekend. Please don't leave it as an experience. Turn the experience into an encounter. Turn the experience into an adventure. Had Jesus ever washed his disciples' feet before? No. Not that it's recorded. So Jesus did something new. We've heard about a new thing. A new thing isn't a sensation or a feeling. A new thing is love in action. So you go home and you get to forgive. You get to apologize. You get to bless. You get to do dishes. You get to cook even though you've been out working. You get to be the one to initiate, to restore. You get to be the one to receive. Because you know where you've come from and you know where you're going. That's the power of this. In John chapter 12, the chapter before, in 2009, this became my theme verse. You know, my theme verse used to be one from either Philippians or Ephesians, somewhere it says, Colossians. You know, Paul says, struggling and exerting with all the strength within me so that by all means I might win some. That used to be my theme verse. You know, I will leave no stone unturned. I will do everything I can. I will work harder. I will work longer. I will do more. I will bless more. I will go above and beyond so that by all means I might win some. That used to be my theme verse. I still like it as scripture. But John 12:24, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. So I don't want to send single grains home. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, here's the thing. My mate, Craig Joppo, was asked to do a Christian Life Week, and the theme was radical. So Joppo, yeah, he's a farmer from down from up Melrose Way and then Lucendale. Crow supporter, so a bit challenged in his thinking. And when he went to type in radical, he didn't see that the first thing that came up wasn't R-A-D-I-C-A-L, but it was R-A-D-I-C-L-E. Now, when you place, any agronomists here? Oh, bugger. When you place a seed into the ground, that seed gives of its life. It doesn't die, but it gives of it life. It divests itself and it splits open and a shoot comes out. And the first shoot that comes out is called a radical. Now, the first thing that radical does is not go up for light, because if it goes up for light and hits a hot sunny day, it withers straight away. But the first thing that radical does is it comes out, and that radical goes down deeper. And when it goes down deeper, then a shoot goes out and goes up top and it can do its work. So you guys, you go into the ground this weekend, you get a great experience, but I invite you to die. That's the magnificent process. The magnificent process is a process of dying. How do you die? Here it is. Repeat after me. I am in Christ.
I am in Christ.
Christ is in me.
Christ is in me.
Christ is in me. Christ died as me.
Christ
now lives through me. One again.
I am in Christ.
Christ is in me.
Christ
died as me.
Christ now lives through me.
That's dying to Christ. That means that we can become people who go home as overcomers. Okay. So when I was on that run that day and I asked the Holy Spirit, why did I default back to something I didn't want to default back to? I'd just been to Vietnam doing ministry and stuff like that. And I got back home, I was absolutely wasted, and I was sitting on the couch and I opened up my Kindle to read a novel and instead went and read a seduction story. For you guys, pornography may be looking at, you know, people going like cats and dogs. That does nothing for me. But a good old-fashioned seduction story, well, that really ramps me up. And it goes back to something which I've had plenty of ministry for, which is getting rid of a potential to see life through the eyes of rejection, and especially from women. And I just want women to, be seduced by me or seduce me. And so people may read and say, that's not pornography. Well, it is to me, because it's crossing a boundary and it's crossing on. So you can't compare someone else's pornography. And blokes, don't let yourself off the hook. Say, I don't watch what he watches there, I'm okay. Sorry, I'm not letting you have that one. So then I went for about 6 months, okay? And then there was a year where the Holy Spirit said for a year, well, he started off saying for a week, but it ended up being a year, I was in the book of Jude. How many chapters does Jude have?
One.
So a whole year in the book of Jude. That was a year of freedom. That was a year when I realized that speaking in tongues is that the anointing that I had through speaking in tongues really does break the yoke. And it was a wonderful year. Tongues is never, like all the gifts, are never for you, they're always for someone else. And that gift was for Julie, but I never told her about it because she received a husband who was walking deeper into purity. And just when I thought the next year that this was all clear, then it came back again. Right. I don't want this here. So whenever I prayed about it, the name Michael Dutschke came to mind. He's a mate of mine. He's a pastor. We now work together. Well, if you think I'm going to tell Michael Dutschke, because he's sort of got me on a pedestal and I've got him on a pedestal, I'm not going to do that. Anyway, the situation became where it wasn't that often, and I'm not saying that to let myself off the hook. I'm just saying it wasn't that often, but it was too much. And so we're out for dinner one night, Julie and myself, and she said to me over dinner, you know, I just had this revelation the other day. Whatever we ask Jesus for, we can ask him for anything, and he's going to give it to us. He's always got a way forward. Always got a way forward. She knew nothing about what was going on in my life. And then she said to me a couple of minutes later, hello, are you still there? Because I was daydreaming. But I wasn't daydreaming. I was thinking, wow. That's powerful. 4 o'clock the next morning, I wake up. Now, I'm too old to wake up with a boner, but I woke up and there was an image in my mind. And I don't often wake up and there's an image in my mind. But I woke up and there was an image in my mind and it wasn't a good image. Well, it was a good image, but I didn't need it there. And so, Jesus, you said to me through my wife last night that whatever we ask for, you provide a way forward. You provide a solution. You provide hope. You provide a way out. In this area of seductive thoughts, I ask you to show me a way forward. I heard two words. You know what they were? Michael Dutschke. I thought, bugger. Here's the thing. I went back to sleep at 6 o'clock. That's early, right? 6 o'clock, I woke up, reached over to look at my phone, see what it is. Oh, I got a text. Michael Dutschke. Peter, coffee today? Your place. That's okay. Julie will be around. Often the three of us get together and we pray together. Next thing, the phone rings. Julie gets a call in for teaching. Bugger. Dutschke turns up at 9 o'clock. We're planning a conference together at Joel's church. And, yep, thanks. I'm on the topic now, so it's good. And I asked him to give me a time. So Michael comes in. We spend an hour and a half planning the conference, and he drinks the cup, and I'm thinking, phew, this is great. He just wants to talk about the conference and stuff. And normally, after an hour and a half, he goes. Anyway, at this point, he gets his coffee cup, slides it back across the table to me, and says, I'll have another one. And at that point, I knew. And so I said to him what I've just said to you. I said, Michael, here's an area in my life. And I shared with him, and I shared openly, and I shared deeply. And at the end of sharing, he stops and he looks at me and he goes, right. Because he's listening to Holy Spirit. And he goes, Peter, I'm not sensing that this is a stronghold. Are you sensing that this is a stronghold? I said, no, I don't sense it's a stronghold, but it's a bloody three-corner jack in my jogging shoe on the inside. And then this is what happened, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. He leaned across the table, and he looked me in the eyes, and he said, Peter, you are an overcomer. You may not have overcome everything, but you are an overcomer. So I say to you men this morning, as a son, as an heir, with your identity rock solid in Jesus, sealed by his blood, confirmed by his resurrection, the Holy Spirit in you, you are an overcomer. You can choose to disagree with that if you want, but take it up with him, not me. You may not have overcome everything, but you are an overcomer. I have got 6 minutes before the Queenslanders walk out. I am going to impart to you an overcoming spirit. And when I say I'm going to impart to you an overcoming spirit, it hasn't got a small s. King David was an overcomer. This is part of the prayer already. Prayer doesn't start when you say, Dear Jesus. When King David heard from the Holy Spirit that he was to go into battle against Goliath, and there are plenty of Goliaths in our lives, he came up against criticism from in his own family because his brothers said, you've just come to see a bit of blood and guts. Well, that may have been part of the story. And then he was just the cheese boy, you know, bringing cheese and milk, curds and whey from back home. And then when he makes his bold statement that you know, why are you cowering before this? They all basically laugh because they're full of fear, but he's got an overcoming spirit. And Saul hears about him, and Saul takes him and brings him in, and Saul does this thing where he tries to put David in his armor. Now, you've got to remember, David, it said just a chapter earlier, was a ruddy young boy. Remember, Saul was chosen to be king because he stood one head higher than every other man. So here's Saul, over 6 foot, here's David, 5 foot nothing, and Saul says, here, take my armor. Point, you don't overcome by wearing someone else's armor. Not only will it look stupid, you will trip over time and time again, and then you will say, it doesn't work. Just imagine David trying to walk in Saul's armor. It's ludicrous. So you can't do the battle the way someone else does it.
What's armor, Pete?
A-R-M-O-U-R.
I know what armor is, but how do we put it on? Give us some tools.
No, that's not where I'm going, sorry. Please, that's not where I'm going. So, Oh, thank you. So David is, Saul is saying, I want you to put on my armor. And David says, I can't do that. So what does David do? David goes, and along the way, the Holy Spirit shows him what has always been in his life. When I was a shepherd boy, I had a sling and I got some stones. And so he used what was already in his life. There is stuff, don't go out and try, you know, we've heard about a new thing. Don't go out and try and look, what's this new thing? There's already stuff in your life. There's stuff that you're good at. So if you hear someone else and they say, I read the Bible in a year, don't go home and try and read the Bible in a year when you find it hard to read the headline in a newspaper. Your armor comes from your experience. It comes from what you're good at. It comes from what you've grown up with. It's already within you. The overcoming spirit is already within you. The overcoming spirit is already placed there. When Moses gets told that he's going to go and speak to Pharaoh, he goes, but I can't speak properly. And he says, I can't do it. And God says to him, what's in your hand? And he says, well, it's a shepherd's staff. And God says, throw it on the ground and it turns into a snake. God says, pick it up again, and he picks it up. So what's in your hand? Is it a shepherd's staff? Is it a slingshot? You know, there's stuff in your experience, there's stuff in your life that the Holy Spirit will use to overcome. It's a mate. It's a brother. It's making a phone call. So if you're a word person and you're a talking person, go and talk someone's head off. If you're an introvert, go for a walk down the beach. Go in the bush by yourself. Ask questions. If you're a reader, read a little bit of the word every day. If you're not a reader and you're a listener, listen to it every day. If you're a person that likes to do it by yourself, put out the time by yourself. If you're not a disciplined person, arrange to meet with someone else once a week. And like Peter Janetsky said the other day, but go deep, go deep, go deep, go deep. But whatever you are, then go with that. If you would like to receive the overcoming spirit, just place your hands out in front of you. Wayne asked me to give practical advice. This is the practical stuff that you're getting. You work out the practical stuff for yourself. I give you what Father has asked me to give you. I give you the promise of the Father. Could you have your hands out in front of you? Thanks. He's doing it. He's bringing it. Not through my words. Receive right now the truth in the name of Jesus that you are an overcomer. By the authority I've been given here this weekend, through the team, and through Warren Buie, through the New South Wales District, because God is a God of authority, the devil tries to stop good things from happening by saying that we don't have the authority to do it. So I am one under authority. And as one under authority, I now exercise authority. And I exercise authority by releasing over you the overcoming spirit. Right now, Holy Spirit coming in you. Reseating. Little filings coming off as that drippy tap gets reseated. False identities being stripped away. Your work is precious, but your work doesn't define you. Your accomplishments are great, but your accomplishments don't make you who you are. The overcoming spirit comes from a spirit of sonship, which we received the other night, the spirit of adoption. receive right now. And part of the resilience that Holy Spirit creates in us through the overcoming spirit means that when we fall, we default to sonship, not shame. We run quickly to the truth that we are an overcomer, even though in that particular situation we didn't overcome. Amen. Love you, mate. Love you so much.